Growing up in the 1950s, we lived in a rather sheltered environment in so many ways. The older I get, the more I think about it. It was a big deal when a married couple reached 50 years of marriage. Some of you may remember. You remember newspapers, right? In the newspaper, there'd be a picture of the couple. And to the 8 or 9 year old, they looked so old. But having just celebrated 43, I realize that I'm quickly there, as is my wife too. She's going to come along with me. There was another aspect of growing up in the 50s too. I only knew one family where the folk had been divorced. Just one. In fact, sadly enough, we were often discouraged from associating with those kids because their parents were divorced. It was a word that wasn't even spoken, at least not in my little community. The world has changed greatly, hasn't it? Getting to 50 years, marriage is, well, still a milestone. I'm not discrediting it, but we know folk who made 60 and 70 and even a few more. Just unbelievable, we shake our heads. And yet as we look around, it would almost seem that almost everyone we know, every family that we can think of has been in some way affected by divorce. We come to Matthew chapter 19 this morning, and I have to confess that in a very difficult week, in a couple of ways, I said to my wife, this is the hardest passage that I could possibly have to preach. But this is the one that popped up. As I preach through things, I don't plan these ahead. They just come that way by the grace of God. But I'm going to read the 19th chapter of Matthew, the first 15 verses. Before I do, let's pray together. Father, we ask your presence and the power of your Spirit as we read and study your word together. They are difficult words for many. They bring back thoughts of our shortcomings and our failures, of the pain that we have experienced personally or have watched as others have experienced. So we pray that you'd make us patient with the work of your Spirit. And may these words be gentle to us, but may they pierce our minds and our hearts, and may we see your hand in this. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Then children were brought to him, and that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Jesus has now begun his final journey. He has already set his face, the scripture says, toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, toward the reason that he had come to earth. As he leaves Galilee, he enters into, it says, the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, what was called the Transjordan. It was kind of a wild area, peopled by Israelites, but not at all like being in Judea itself. And as he does, the attacks of the enemy become even more intense. The Pharisees seem to know where he is all the time. The religious leaders have tried to catch him in some controversy. They've brought up issues about taxes and about the Sabbath and how to keep the Sabbath. And now they come up with another controversial issue, divorce. Well, I don't think the issue of divorce is any less controversial today. Statistics tell us that over half of the marriages will end in divorce. The sad truth is that the Christian community is no better if we look at the statistics. Someone has cynically commented that couples are married for better or for worse, but not for long. The society in which we live makes excuses. They lower their expectations. Some even suggest that we do away with that concept of marriage altogether. But we as Christians don't have that option. The Bible is very clear about both marriage and divorce. And God's purposes and opinions, by the way, haven't changed since the creation of the world. And they never will. The first thing I want us to see here is the confrontation of the culture. Divorce was apparently very prevalent in Jesus' day. It was common among the Jews. It was even more common among the Gentile nations, the Romans and the Greeks. And the Pharisees' question seems serious enough on the surface, doesn't it? They come seeking wisdom from this wandering rabbi named Jesus. But below the surface, it reveals an ongoing debate that took place in the first century. There was a rabbi by the name of Hillel, and his disciples had been taught that divorce could be permitted for the slightest reason. Hillel had taken and looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses had used the little phrase, some indecency. And Hillel interpreted that quite broadly. In fact, he taught that a man was justified in divorcing his wife if she burned his dinner. Most of us would probably be divorced, I suppose, at this point, if not all. And it goes the other way, too. I've burned a few things as well. So here we are. Well, that was one view. We might call that the liberal view. There was another rival teacher named Shammai who took the position very literally that only sexual immorality was grounds for divorce. So Jesus is being asked to take sides. Now the Pharisees probably fell down on the side of the conservative, that only immorality. But they were waiting for Jesus to take a side so that then he could be criticized by at least some people one way or the other. But Jesus, in answering the question, asks a question. In fact, it's an embarrassing one. He says to these Pharisees, these learned students of the Old Testament, have you not read the creation account? Did you skip Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Don't you recall what it says? And in asking the question, he confronts the culture the same way that you and I must always confront the culture. We must be reasonable and winsome, but we must always turn and point to the scripture and to what God has said. The confrontation of the culture. But secondly, there's the clarification of the creation. Jesus' answer really transcends the debate about the wording of that passage in Deuteronomy. Instead, he wants us to focus on the creation account, where God had instituted marriage, where God had defined the boundaries. If you recall, have you not read, do you recall that as God creates the world, the only thing that he says is not good is when Adam is found to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. After bringing every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens to Adam to see what he would call them, God's conclusion is this: there was not found a helper fit for him. Oh, dogs may be man's best friend. There may be lots of other cuddly animals out there. And before sin, I guess they were probably all cuddly. But there was no companion, no counterpart, no missing piece for Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Adam couldn't find anything in all of creation to be his counterpart and his companion. And so the Lord's response is to create Eve. That was his intention from the beginning. I believe the situation is such that God wanted Adam to see that although perfect, without sin, although living in a perfect environment, he needed something else. He needed woman. The creation mandate's found in the first chapter, in the summary that's then developed in the second. We read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's quite a job description. Over the years, as I have been contacted and contacted churches and even looking for other jobs at occasion early on, we always ask for a job description. And I still like to look at what churches are open and then maybe even suggest a friend to look at that one. And I have to tell you, there are some churches where one recently I saw had a 3-line job description. And I said, you know, I'd like to go there. But then I've seen others that have 4 and 5 and 6 pages, single spaced. And I get tired and exhausted just reading the job description. And I've said to friends, I don't think you want to consider that one. That's unreasonable expectations. But look what God gives to us in the creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, we've done a pretty good job of that. That may be the only commandment someone has suggested that mankind has been willing to keep. But subdue the earth. Have dominion over, well, everything. Bugs, big mammals, birds in the air, fish in the sea. Jesus points us back to creation when he talks about marriage, for good reason. Jesus disregards and dismisses all of the later restrictions and allowances that had attached themselves to the creation ordinance. All those things that had explained away, rationalized, justified divorces, and returned to the creation account itself. And I believe that's what we must do as well if we're to find the will and the purpose of the Creator. And Jesus tells us, with another direct quotation from that account, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's found in Genesis chapter 2. There weren't any mothers and fathers to leave. Adam and Eve, they didn't have any in-laws to deal with. Adam and Eve had no siblings who were causing trouble and difficulty. But God at the very beginning says a man will leave his mother and his father and he will hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. God ordained that a man would leave his family, the one into which he had been born, the one that had reared him, and be united with his wife. Now, let me throw in here. In the first century, particularly in Palestine, when a son took a wife, they just put an addition on the family home. The leaving isn't geographical. It's not moving down the street or across town or to another state. It's leaving in the understanding that now my wife and the family that I have established takes first place. The husband is to bind himself permanently to the wife in the most intimate relationship so that they will become one flesh. A new biological relationship is to supersede a person's relationship to their parents. Not that we don't continue to honor them. Not that we don't continue to love them, to help them as they have need. But the new relationship is a new expression that exists between husband and wife, a one flesh relationship. When you're married, you're no longer free to go about and do your own thing. You've sacrificed a certain degree of independence because you've tied yourself to another. And you've become dependent on that other person too. Since this is what God ordained in his creation, you and I have no right to break the unity of marriage. Jesus' answer goes right to the heart of what the Pharisees have asked. He shows that he's opposed to all man-made excuses and reasons for divorce, and instead, he emphatically declares that the demands of God that have existed since creation. Marriage, then, is a divinely appointed union. God has established marriage, and only God has the right to control its definition and its regulations. No court of law, no cultural shift, no majority vote can change what God has established. Marriage is also a physical union. Man and the woman become one flesh. Now, it's important, of course, that a husband and wife be of one mind and one heart. They need to be walking side by side, not in conflict with one another. They need to come to agreement on choices that have to be made. But the basic union, as God establishes it here, of marriage is physical. Even if a man or a woman disagree, even if they think that they are incompatible and they can't get along with one another, they're still married. Because God has designed marriage to be a physical union. Marriage makes possible the continuation of the race, be fruitful and multiply. From the beginning, God's intent was not that Adam and Eve live a carefree life there in the garden, but that they populate the earth with little atoms and little leaves. It was from the beginning, too, that God commanded that sexual relations be practiced within the commitment of marriage. He does not say to Adam, well, here's Eve. See if you like her. If not, we'll find you somebody else. God's original design was that one man and one woman spend a lifetime together. What do we say in the marriage ceremony? Till death do us part? It's important, I think, also to note in our current cultural upheaval that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. No other variation is acceptable to God. At the top, all attempts to redefine marriage are contrary to God's will. As God's grace would have it, as I was doing the bulletin this week, a letter came that I get every month in the mail from another PCA pastor who has an organization, Steve Brown, for some of you who know him. And Steve always has a letter that's encouraging. I almost always save them, and you get the benefit from a little quote here and there on a regular basis. Well, this month, Steve quoted another PCA minister, and I put it at the top of the bulletin. Let me read it. Christianity is an historical faith grounded in acts and facts, real people, real events, and real time, real places. That's the story the Bible gives us. Take it or leave it. Love it or hate it. Accept it or reject it. But you don't get to mess around with it, to edit it, or rearrange it so that it's more to your liking. It's not a majority thing. Truth stands on its own. Jesus stresses here that marriage is intended to be for life. He underscored the union of the husband and wife into one flesh that cannot be dissolved by human decrees. Only God is authorized to determine the grounds of dissolving a marriage. Well, when they heard Jesus' views on marriage, the Pharisees almost gleefully say, well, what about what Moses said back in Deuteronomy? Paraphrase from me. Moses, the great lawgiver, well, he said, and then they proceed to misquote Moses. Jesus quickly shows them that Moses wasn't justifying divorce, much less was he commanding it, as they were claiming. It was because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus says, that Moses allowed or permitted, that's not the same as commanded, by the way, them to divorce their wives. The Pharisees were wrong to think that the custom of sending a wife away with a certificate of divorce was approved by Moses. The certificate, by the way, was basically a get-out-of-jail-free card. Yes, she was my wife, but I don't want her any longer, and here's my certificate stating that I'm, letting her be free to remarry. That's what Moses had done. The purpose of Moses' regulation was, in fact, to protect the woman if she was put away by divorce. The certificate was her, see, I've been cleared. I can remarry. My husband's released me. The passage in Deuteronomy actually ends with a prohibition. A man who has divorced his wife and has remarried another woman and then divorced her is prohibited from remarrying the first wife. I can think of a couple of examples in Hollywood where that took place. And frankly, folks, it didn't work out the second time either. God is wise, but in that day, men treated women like property. I'll discard her and, then maybe later pick her up again. The hardness of their hearts with respect to marriage and divorce was what Moses had sought to restrain by his comments. Now, Jesus isn't blaming Moses or criticizing him even. But he's merely making clear that his rule about divorce, Moses' rule about divorce, did not express God's original demand. And so Jesus says it was not so from the beginning. Now Jesus gives them some grounds. He forbids divorce except on the grounds of sexual immorality. The Greek word, in fact, for sexual immorality is much broader than the word adultery that I think some translations have used here. It's the word, the Greek word from which we get our word pornography. He's speaking here of all sorts of sexual impurity. Remember also in the Sermon on the Mount, way back in chapter 5, I don't know, that was probably a year and a half ago we were in chapter 5, if you can remember. But Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Jesus again quoting from Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we need to understand Jesus' words here about remarriage and adultery within the context that's being discussed. He's speaking about invalid and illegitimate divorces. If people grant divorces where God does not, then in the sight of God, the couple is still married. They may have a piece of paper from the court, but not from God. Therefore, Jesus says the remarriage of illegitimately divorced people constitutes entering into an adulterous relationship. Paul will later extend permission to divorce in the case where a believing spouse is deserted by an unbelieving spouse. Something that happened obviously quite frequently in the first century. As the apostle or any of the others would go into a city and begin to preach, there would be a great response by the Spirit of God, but not always both spouses would come to faith. Paul counsels first, if you can stay married, living in an unequal yoke, then do so. You may have the joy of winning your spouse to Christ. But he says if that unbelieving spouse no longer wants to be married to such a person as a Christian, if they leave, you are free to remarry. In Westminster Confession, we quoted some of it in the bulletin, but this precedes what I put there. The Westminster Confession summarizes it with these words. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And it continues with what we used partly this morning. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Scriptures are clear. The confession merely summarizes what the scriptures have taught. We've seen the confrontation of the culture. We know that every day. We hear it, we read it. We see the clarification of the creation. What did God intend? Well, thirdly, we see the commitment to the covenant. And sadly, only weeks before the crucifixion, the disciples' reaction here is both selfish and cynical. Well, Jesus, if that's the case, then, well, it's better not to get married. Jesus acknowledges that the lifelong commitment required of marriage is not something that you and I can do on our own. He acknowledges that it can only be accomplished by God's special gift of grace. A person's heart has to be prepared by God so that he or she can say yes to what Jesus says and what the Bible teaches, to make that a guide for life. Jesus goes on to say some rather cryptic words in some ways, that some will be precluded from marriage because of physical causes. Eunuchs from birth, people who may have been born with some physical deformity. There are eunuchs made by men. It was common in that day for castration for those who dealt in certain occupations. But he says there's another category too, those who have made themselves eunuchs. Now, he is not suggesting physical castration here, in other words, missionaries or something like that. He's talking about missionaries and preachers, but that's not required, thankfully. But he says some have chosen to be eunuchs, spiritual eunuchs, for the sake of the kingdom. Paul was in all probability a widower. His wife had died. Jesus never married. John the Baptist did not marry, and by the 30s, their age of 30 as they were, that would have been very, very uncommon. There have been many over the course of the year. Only recently we lost that great preacher and theologian, John Stott. Maybe you know the name. If not, look him up on Amazon and see how many books he wrote over the course of his lifetime. Dr. Stott chose early on not to marry, to instead pour himself completely into the work of teaching and preaching. God honored that in a great way. John Calvin, Martin Luther, both married late. Luther was 42 when a wagon load of nuns was delivered to where he lived. And Luther was trying to fight the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on celibacy. So when his young men would come in and train for the ministry, he would say, "You need a wife." So here comes a whole wagon load of nuns who have decided to follow the Reformation. And in literally, they say, "Okay, you go with him, and you two look compatible." And they all married. But there was one left over, Catherine. Here's Luther, 42 years of age, probably spending 18 or more hours a day reading and studying and writing, trying to develop this fledgling church. And someone said, "Luther, Martin, Catherine, you go with Martin." They had a whole flock of children over the next few years. He spoke of her with the highest regard, even toward the end of his life. There are some who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the gospel, but that's not always the case, and it's certainly not a requirement. Jesus is not teaching celibacy as a higher calling. But there are opportunities for the sake of the gospel that sometimes great sacrifices must be made. Jesus' words here in verse 12 contain an implicit response to the disciples' reaction. Jesus even has, their question rather, was filled with cynicism. Better not to marry than to have to follow all these rules. While there may be circumstances in which that was true, Jesus says anyone who has received the Father's gift of marriage must either accept the implications of God's law or abstain. Marriage isn't commanded. It's not even permitted in all cases. There are restrictions. But whatever the situation, God's commandment for marriage is absolute and it remains the same. There's a fourth thing here this morning, quite briefly. It seems that I tagged on that little thing about children, but it really fits in, doesn't it? There's the consecration of the children here. What's the cultural mandate, the creation mandate? Be fruitful and multiply. And the disciples hadn't gotten that quite worked out yet either, because there were children. The text says small children, implies almost infants in arms. And they were there. I don't know how close or near at hand, but as Jesus is talking to the disciples, the mothers bring the children up to Jesus. They want him to take them in his arms and bless them, pray for them. But the disciples thought children were just a distraction. They failed to understand that God's desire is godly seed. We've been reading about that in Malachi. See how it all fits together? How God puts those passages side by side for us? And so the children come, and Jesus says, don't hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. They're subjects of my kingdom. They're greatly loved by the Father. Their humbleness and their weakness and their dependence on others is to characterize your humbleness and your weakness and your dependence on God. They have a special claim to covenant blessing as the children of believers. So our Lord Jesus tenderly cares for children. He doesn't wait till they get into school or till they reach some fictional age of accountability. He's caring for them from the very beginning. It's really difficult to overrate the importance of these two subjects, the relations of husbands and wives and the status and importance of children. The strength and the well-being of the nation, the stability and happiness of society depend on our correct views of both of these issues. After all, a nation isn't anything except a collection of families. The good order of families depends entirely on keeping both the high regard of marriage and the right training and discipline of children. And we ought to be thankful that the head of the church has made both of his position clear on both of these. But maybe you're asking, why is Jesus so demanding? Who could ever hope to attain to such a standard? Let me remind you again that in a few short weeks, Jesus is going to die on the cross as a ransom for our sin. Through his death, he also liberates us from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin. All of us fall far short of God's requirements, for God's requirements for marriage. Every day, we say things, we do things, we neglect things in our relationship with our spouse. We sin against one another. If you don't, come talk to me and give me some help and advice after the service. I worked with a man the first year we got married. Melody and I had only been married a month or two when he made the comment at work, well, my wife and I have been married for, I forget at the time, maybe 15 years. He says, we've never had an argument. And I wanted to say, you mean today? We've never had a disagreement. Well, I think I'd probably had one with Melody that morning. Probably had another one that night. We all sin. Him too, if he'd been honest. We all have much to feel guilty about, to feel sorrow for. But we're reminded that Jesus forgives the guilt of sin when we put our trust in him. He breaks the power of sin. And so we don't enter into a marriage on our own strength alone. Remember what the ceremony says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses marriage as an illustration of that intimate relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Just as Eve was taken from Adam's side, so the church is born from the suffering and the death of Christ on the cross. Christ loves his church. He nourishes us with his word. He cleanses us. He cares for us. And so Paul writes that Christ's relationship to his church is the example that all husbands are to follow. Rooted and established in the love of Jesus, we will have love to give. Filled by his Spirit, we will have the capacity to give sacrificially to others. In marriage, we don't give up when we fail. We forgive one another as God has forgiven us. We walk in love as Christ has loved us. In Christ, husbands can love their wives and wives can submit themselves to their husbands because we are members together in Christ. God is at work. It may not seem that sometimes at home, but God is at work to bring wholeness and healing no matter what kind of a situation you find yourselves in. Some have lost a spouse and there are probably times of regret for what was said or not said. Others may be married to someone who is not a believer, and those are stressful times as well. Sometimes Christians can have many difficulties too. And as we come to the foot of the cross, asking for forgiveness, strength to do the things that God has called us to do, to honor his requirements. That's why we can always trust God in the most difficult times, because we know that he is at work. He's at work to keep a husband and wife joined together, because that relationship reflects his great love for us as his people. Imagine that God chooses marriage to illustrate his compassion for the church. Imagine. Our calling is great. God's grace is greater. Let's pray. Father, we come acknowledging that we have fallen far short of what you had designed and what you desire. We have failed on so many levels that we would even begin to despair. So I pray for those here who have known that sorrow and pain of divorce, that you might refresh them with your presence, that you would give them the assurance of pardon and forgiveness, that you would set their hearts on better things. We ask that you'd encourage us by your presence and your power. We who know sin and know salvation have been called to be lights in the world that is dark and dying. So help us, Father, in these days to be your people, that others might see Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.